Well, we're going to turn to God's Word now. If you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, and we're going to be looking at chapter 15 this morning. We will be back in Revelation in the next couple of weeks. That's the series we were doing before Christmas and before we looked at Haggai. But I just want us to think this morning about Romans. Now, we don't have time to do an in-depth overview of the whole book, but maybe just to sketch it out with the broadest of brushstrokes. The book of Romans is really about the gospel. So Romans chapter 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Romans is about the gospel. It's about the good news of how we can be right with God, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. So roughly, chapters 1 to 3, they spell out the problem. They spell out the predicament we are in. We are people who have broken God's law because of our sin and our rebellion. We stand guilty and condemned before our awesome Creator and our holy Judge. And the bad news is there is nothing we can do to justify ourselves, to make us righteous before God. But what we can't do for ourselves, chapters 4 and 5 tells us God has done for us by sending us His Son to sacrifice His life, to substitute Himself for us and our sin. And we're told in those chapters that by believing in Jesus and what He has done, we can be justified, we can be declared righteous, not guilty, by God. And then when we come into chapter 6 and 7 and 8, Paul begins to look at what the lives of those who have been justified by God should look like. Chapters 9 and 11 then look at how the good news relates to the Jews who have rejected Jesus as God's promised Savior. Chapters 12 through to 14 explore how God's people should relate to each other as believers, as the church, as well as outsiders and those in authority. And then here in chapter 15, Paul begins to elaborate on what his calling is, the calling that he has been given by God, and on what he feels the goal of his mission and ministry has been all along. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. What was Paul's goal? What was the ambition of his life? What was his ministry and mission about? And how can we emulate that in some way for ourselves? So we're going to read Romans chapter 15. And we're going to begin there from verse 14 and read down to verse 24. So Paul says, verse 14 of chapter 15, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through, and that you will assist me on my journey thereafter. I have enjoyed your company for a while. So that's the passage that we're going to be considering this morning, and really thinking about Paul's ambition. What was the ambition of his life, and what should be the ambition of our lives in this year, 2020, and in the decade to come? But as we do that, let's turn to God again and pray. Let's pray that He would speak to us, that He would make us His witnesses, and that also He would help the children upstairs as they consider God's words. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning again that you are a missionary God. We thank you that you are a God who is on mission to seek and save that which is lost. Father, we thank you that it's your desire that one day around your throne there will be people, myriads of people, millions upon millions of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language gathered around your throne, worshipping you for the way that you have saved them, the way that you have rescued them and redeemed them from their sin. Father, we thank you that you have come after us and you have found us if we belong to you this morning. Thank you that we have been saved because of your grace and because of your mercy. And Father, as we think about this passage, as we think about Paul's ambition to take the gospel to the nations, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, Father, we pray that that ambition would become ours as well. Pray that you would inspire us to see the lostness of people around us, but Father, to see that we have the antidote, to see that we have the solution in our Saviour to all of their needs, eternally, spiritually. Father, we pray that we would be those motivated to serve you in our generation and for your glory. Pray as well for the children as they go upstairs to their explorers group. Father, pray that you would speak to them clearly. We long that they would come to know you at such an early age. Father, we know that many who grow up in churches don't inevitably turn to you, and so we pray for them. Pray that they might experience your grace. Pray that they might understand your word. Pray that in that very simple way they would acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And in simple gratitude, live lives for him as they recognize the way that he has loved them and given his life for them. So Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us this morning. Speak to us powerfully. Change our lives, even I ask, through the power of your Spirit. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin with a question this morning, and the question is this: I wonder whether you would describe yourself as being ambitious. Would you say this morning that you are an ambitious person? Now, not ambition in the negative sense of being greedily, blindly obsessed with success or status, you know, stopping at nothing, stepping over everyone to ascend the ladder of career or fortune or fame or whatever it is. No, not ambition in the negative sense, but ambitious in the positive sense. That is, of simply having a desire to achieve a particular goal. Are you an ambitious person this morning, I wonder? If you've ever read self-help books or attended seminars with motivational speakers, you'll be familiar with catchphrases like these: shoot for the moon. Even if you miss, you'll land among the stars. The great danger for most of us lies not in setting our aim too high and falling short, but in setting our aim too low and achieving our mark. Or what about this one? If you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. I think these are all ways of saying, be ambitious, dream big, set goals that stretch and inspire and require sweat and sacrifice. Otherwise, you'll simply default to mediocrity and descend to nothing more than middle of the road. I wonder if that's you this morning, shooting for the moon, aiming high. Not just in your career, not just in your family life, not just in your past times, as valuable and valid as those things are, but spiritually, in what is of utmost importance, eternal significance, are you ambitious? Do you have a desire to achieve a particular goal, to attempt great things for God and His glory? Or in the words that we've just read, are you setting your aim too low? Are you aiming at nothing really in particular, with no real desire to make a gospel impact for Christ and His kingdom in the lives and the area around you? But maybe this morning you're not so sure. Maybe you're convinced that all of this talk of ambition and goals and vision should be consigned to the world of cutthroat corporations with their strict sales targets. I don't know if you've heard about the Amazon warehouses and the amount of packages that they have to process every single hour, and they're only allowed a short time for break. They have these incredibly relentless requirements for their staffs. Bigger and better and faster and cheaper. These are the words that we hear, don't we, in big corporations. These are their goals. Maybe you think vision and ambition and targets and strategy, well, all of that belongs to that kind of world. Well, if that's you this morning, if that's what you feel about the word ambition and vision and goal setting, well, maybe Paul's words here in Romans chapter 15 will surprise you. Because in this passage of what we've just read, what does he talk about? Well, none other than his ambition. His holy ambition, as he himself described in verse 20, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. As a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, he says in verse 16, he had been given the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This was the goal of his life, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to preach Christ where his name was not known. So that Isaiah's words, which he quotes there in verse 21, will be fulfilled. Those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This was Paul's holy ambition. And since Paul, actually, there have been countless Christians who have shared a similar ambition. Reinhard Bonnke, for instance, he died in December, but he spent decades preaching to millions across the continent of Africa, driven by this burning desire to see those who are separated from God, tragically headed for a lost eternity in hell, clueless of the path of peace, this desire to see those people respond to the good news of Jesus' sacrificial love and undeserved death for them and their sin. Someone who gave his life to preaching the gospel. Now, that's not to say this morning that we're all called to be Pauls. The Reinhards of this world have been uniquely gifted to fulfill functions that very few Christians are expected and even equipped to fulfill. But as we look at Reinhard, as we look at Paul, as we look at countless Christians throughout history who have made this the goal of their lives, surely there is something in us as God's people that makes us want to emulate and imbibe something of their ambition. Don't you want to be able to say this year, like Paul, it has been my ambition to do X or to do Y for God and his kingdom and his glory, and to know that in some way you have accomplished that in and through Christ with the strength of God that you set out to do. But that begs the question, doesn't it? How can we as Christians this year, how can we as Christians this decade, how can we, with the snippet of time that we have left before eternity, be these people of ambition, of focus, of vision, of passion? Well, this morning, as we look at Paul's life generally and his letter to the Romans specifically, we see three ingredients that are key for developing ambition. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The first one, an experience of personal salvation. And there's lots of P's and S's. You can tell I'm a preacher because of all the alliteration. The first one, an experience of personal salvation. The second thing we need is the practice of painful intercession. And we'll find out later on what that is. And then finally, the possession of a specific strategy. Without these things, without these three things, we will struggle to follow in the footsteps of Paul. And not just Paul, actually, we will struggle to follow in the footsteps of Jesus himself, whose singular ambition it was to seek and save that which was lost. But with these things, we have every hope, with God's help, of becoming people of holy, God-glorifying, gospel-advancing ambition. So let's consider the first ingredient that's needed to become a person of what we could call Christian ambition. Now, it may sound so painfully obvious that it's not actually worth saying, but in order to become a person with Christian ambition, you actually need to be a Christian. You actually need to be someone who has had an experience of personal salvation. Why do I say that? Well, because throughout history there have been instances of people trying to have the former, Christian ambition, without actually being and becoming the latter, a Christian. Someone who was turned to and trusted in and given their lives to Christ. In a sense, they put the cart before the horse and they've tried to serve God before receiving salvation from God and getting right with God. Maybe most famously of all was the Reverend William Haslam, who on one Sunday in the 1800s, rather extraordinarily, experienced what is known as the new birth, God giving us new spiritual life in the middle of one of his own messages. He became a Christian while he was preaching. And someone saw a change in his countenance and shouted, "The parson has been converted." But he was someone who had tried to serve God before being saved by God. To have Christian ambition without actually being a Christian. Now this morning, if you want to have true Christian ambition, then you first must be someone who has had a true life-changing experience of God's grace. And a transforming encounter with His real and risen, His loving and living Son. Now this is something that Paul knew only too well for himself from his pre-conversion days as a church-persecuting Pharisee. There was a time when he was filled with what he thought was righteous zeal. When he was driven by a desire that he thought was good and glorifying to God. The desire to stamp out the church by persecuting and imprisoning Christians. Paul, before he became a Christian, had ambition. But it wasn't holy ambition, and it certainly wasn't Christian ambition. Now, instead of laboring and laying down his life to preach and promote and spread Christ, he was using every last ounce of his own energy to eradicate every last trace of Christ's presence and his people in the world. He wanted to stop everyone from so much as naming the name of Jesus, let alone proclaiming and praising his name. Now, it wasn't until, as Paul says in Galatians, God called him by his grace and was pleased to reveal his Son to him so that he might preach him among the Gentiles, that he was finally able to develop holy ambition. It wasn't until he had an experience of personal salvation, a powerful, life-altering, course-correcting encounter with Christ in the flesh, face-to-face, that he could begin the work of verse 18, leading the Gentiles to obey God, from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, fully proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Now this morning, you may not be able to testify as Paul could to seeing a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around you as Jesus himself stood before you. I think some people wait for that kind of encounter and experience before they actually become Christians. No, Paul's experience of salvation was unique and has been rarely, if ever, repeated in the history of the church. But like him, like Paul, do you have a story to tell? Do you have a testimony to share? Can you pinpoint a period or a time in your life when the fundamental truths about who God is, about who you are before him, about who Jesus is, about why he came and what he's done for you, hit home in a powerful and life-changing way? Has there been a time in your life when you realize, as Paul says earlier in Romans, that there is no one righteous, not even one, and that you are not the anomaly to that? Have you ever come to the point where you realize that you stood before God guilty because of the way that you have broken His law and spurned His love? Or was there a moment when you despaired of ever being declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, by the good things that you do? But at the same time, you came to grasp the glorious good news of God's undeserved grace. But now, apart from the law, apart from doing your best and trying really hard, the righteousness of God has been made known, a righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Have you ever come to a moment in your life when you stopped and you saw that even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all those who turn to and trust in Christ are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus? Have you come to see Jesus through His sacrificial death on the cross for your sin, bearing the just punishment that you deserve in your place? Have you come to see that He's done that for you so that you might have peace with God, not guilty, declared righteous in the presence of the Holy King? Has that happened to you this morning? Has that been your experience? Now, for some of you this morning, that may all sound like nothing more than gobbledygook. I might as well be speaking another language because you didn't get a word of what I just said. And even if you understood it, yes, intellectually, it's nothing more than theory, something you might read in a textbook that leaves you untouched, totally. It's not transformed you. It's not turned every area of your life upside down as it did for Paul and Reinhard Bonnke and every genuine born-again believer throughout history and sitting here this morning. And so as disconcerting and even alarming as it may be to do so, take that as evidence that you are yet to have an actual experience of personal salvation. What I just said just went right over your head. Didn't understand a word of it. Completely irrelevant to my life. Take that as a sign that you still need to come to Christ and simply and humbly say, Lord Jesus, I am so aware of my sin. I'm so aware of the fact and the way that I fail to love you and others, how I daily break your law in thought and word and deed. But thank you. Thank you that you died for me, that I may be freed from my guilt, that I may be fully forgiven, that I may be filled with your life and your love one day to be with you forever. My confidence, my faith are in you and what you have done, not in what I do. I commit my life to you. Help me love and live for you the way that you have loved and died for me. Have you done that this morning? You come to God in that way. Well, if you're yet to do that, when would be a good time to do so? Tomorrow? Next week? Next month? Maybe even next decade? Well, this is what Paul says. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get right with God. Today is the day to receive His gift of grace. So when it comes to developing ambition, holy ambition like Paul had, the first key ingredient is an experience of personal salvation. Nothing else can act as the proper seedbed from which true ambition arises and springs. Only those who have truly come to know Christ as Savior and King can go about compassionately and courageously living out the calling God in His grace has placed on their lives. Secondly, if you want to be a person with a laser focused, full-on, unflagging desire to be used by God as Paul was, if you want to be ambitious about helping as many people see that although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, then you not only need an experience of personal salvation, secondly, you also need to expend yourself in the practice of painful intercession. You need to be someone whose heart, just like Paul's was, breaks for the spiritual condition of those without Christ. You need to be someone who is cut up and grieved and even anguished about those who stubbornly stiff-arm God and impulse words with unrepentant hearts, store up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath. Now, it almost goes without saying that if you're to intercede and to stand before God on the behalf of others, if you're to be someone who prays and pleads for Him to graciously grab hold of them the way that He has grabbed hold of you, you yourself must be filled with deep, passionate, Christ-like love and compassion. If you really want to be someone who stands in the gap before God for the lost people around you, you need to be someone who loves. But this is the problem, I think. I think it's getting harder and harder in today's society to be outward-looking and others-facing. Especially with the advent of things like social media and smartphones, isn't it so easy to go through life totally transfixed and taken up with my wants and my needs and my preferences? Isn't it so easy to become nothing more than really a greedy consumer, binging on a steady diet of Facebook feeds and news cycles and Instagram stories? Now, maybe this isn't so applicable to older generations, but for those of us who are 20 upwards, this is going to be a huge problem. We live in a culture in which figuratively and literally, many, if not most, have their heads down. Drive past a bus stop. What's everyone doing? They're curating their music, their images, to satisfy and feed themselves. It's all about them. It's all about, what do I like? What do I want? What am I looking for in life? Now, as I point the finger out there, there's three staring back at me. And as I look at my life and my habits, I ask myself, am I essentially, at the core, am I someone who is self-absorbed and self-obsessed, ultimately only concerned with gratifying and loving and looking after number one? Am I, to use the phrase coined by Augustine, he was the bishop of Hippo in the 4th century in modern-day Algeria, am I in curvatus insane? Latin for curved in on myself. Am I unlike Jesus, who looked not to his own interest, but looked to the interests of others? Am I someone ultimately only concerned about what I can get out of life, not what I can give to God and give to others? Well, regrettably, as I do that, as I examine myself, and I'm sure I'm not alone in this, I see far too much selfishness and not enough, too little selflessness. I see excessive self-satisfaction and not enough, not nearly enough, self-sacrifice for God and the people around me. But this morning, if we want to be people with holy ambition, we need to be people who love, don't we? People who love so deeply that we cannot help but cry to God for His grace to abound where at present there is nothing more than apathy and antipathy and antagonism abounding. And we see that all around us today. If we want to be those who have holy ambition, we need to have hearts like Paul. His heart's desire and prayer to God was for his people and the people around him to be saved. I think this need for the fire of love to fuel gospel aspiration is seen nowhere more clearly than in Paul himself. What sustained his ambition to preach the gospel of Christ where he was not known? Oh, well, it was more than just the call he received at conversion. It was his love as well. It was a love that was willing to endure all manner of hardships, all manner of horrors, so that others, in his words, may too obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, we've already seen that Paul's commission was to, as he outlines in Ephesians 2, preach to the Gentiles, to non-Jews, the boundless riches of Christ. But actually, as we look at his life, we see that that didn't stop him loving and brokenheartedly bringing before God those of his own people who refused to see Jesus as God's promised Savior. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying, he says in chapter 9. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel, the Jews. Paul so loves his people that when he sees them, the very ones for whom God's promises were originally intended, when he sees them refusing and even violently rejecting Jesus as the Christ, he is stricken with this ceaseless, excruciating sorrow. And actually, the burden that he bears for them is so great that he even goes on to express his desire to swap places with them. Like Moses, who almost bartered with God, if you remember back in Exodus, he almost bartered with God for the idol-worshipping Israelites. My life for theirs, God. Well, in a very similar way, Paul wishes that he could be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of the salvation of his people, the Jews. And this painful intercession, no doubt, not only permeated his prayer for the Jewish people, it marked, I'm sure, his ministry to the Gentiles. Motivated his mission to those who weren't Jews. Paul was passionate and ambitious about spreading the gospel as far and as wide as he could because his heart was broken for those living in spiritual darkness and danger, alienated and apart from God. So here's the challenge for us this morning. Are we filled with even a fraction of the love that Paul, that Moses, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself all has? That the sort of love, as we've seen, that inspires this practice of painful intercession, coming before God on the behalf of the people around us, the kind of love that undergirds the art of this brokenhearted bringing others before God. Is there a cry in your heart welling up because of love and grace? God, save them. God, be merciful. They don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. Be merciful to them, we pray. This morning, I think, you may not agree with me in this, I think as Christendom collapses and those aspects of culture that could loosely be labelled Christian, as those things crumble, there is a temptation to pray, not Lord, save them, but Lord, sort them out. I think if we're not careful, instead of mourning about how things are spiritually in this nation, we can begin to moan. Or maybe instead of being agonized, we begin to get annoyed. Why aren't those people worshipping God? Why aren't they turning to Christ? And instead of being broken, we begin to berate those around us. Now, I don't say this in any way to shame or condemn, but I've even noticed that in the prayer meetings sometimes, not always, but sometimes, we can be more like Elijah in our prayers than Ezra. We're going to be looking at this evening with Colin. Elijah prayed a prayer of despondency, despairing of the nation's spiritual state as though he were the only one left still following and faithful to God. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. And sometimes as Christians we can be lured, just like Elijah, into thinking everything is disintegrating and going to rack and ruin, and we're the only ones left who are willing to stand for what is good and right and true. And rather than getting on our faces before God to ask Him to change things, we get sucked into simply tutting. Simply writing the world off as though it were past its best before, with zero hope of the situation ever being reversed or redeemed. But actually this morning, love, it doesn't write off. Actually what love does is wrestles. Like Ezra, who sees the sin and shame of God's people, and with his tunic and cloak torn, he falls on his knees with his hands spread out to the Lord and he prays. He weeps and he confesses. He stands as one of the guilty and petitions God to give them grace and mercy. Grace and mercy he knows they have absolutely no right to receive. And so this morning, if we want to share Paul's ambition to see spiritually lost people, those outside of God's kingdom being found and brought in, then we too need love of such depth that it drives us to practice this painful intercession. We need love like that of Christ Himself, who verse 3 of chapter 15 tells us He did not please Himself, but rather for our sake endured insult, and He suffered injury, and He experienced injustice. Jesus was the one who not only wished that He could be accursed and cut off from God, He was the one who was willingly accursed and cut off from God for our sake. He is the ultimate example of painful intercession, of someone brokenheartedly, lovingly representing guilty lawbreakers like us before the lawgiver Himself. He is the one who faced for us, suffered in our stead the full force of the justice and judgment that our transgressions deserve and demand. And so this morning, if you want holy ambition, be someone who, like the Lord Jesus, looking over Jerusalem, weeps at those who He knew would reject and crucify Him. Weep for those around you who know, have no thought for God, rejecting Christ, refusing His mercy. Weep for those people. The third and final ingredient we need when seeking to cultivate these clear gospel goals, these kingdom aims that we'd love to accomplish, or rather that we'd love for Christ to accomplish through us, is this: the possession of a specific strategy. Now, without wanting to sound clinical, as though the Christian life were something calculated, driven and directed by strategy and statistics and targets and all of those kinds of things, when it comes to spreading the gospel, it helps to have a plan. It helps to have, as Catherine has been talking about, they need a plan where they are. And it helps to have a specific strategy, as well as something concrete that you're hoping and aiming to eventually actually achieve. Now, we've already seen that Paul was a person with such a plan. He had a goal, didn't he, under God, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. And with this intense intention, if I could put it like that, he geared his gifts and his time and his resources and his energy to reaching that goal. And wonderfully, in this passage, he says the goal has been reached. He glories in God that through Christ and the power of the Spirit, he can say, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. He's done it. He's fulfilled his ambition of establishing churches in the major centers of commerce and culture throughout those regions. And now, as he says there in verse 23, now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. The goal reached, the ambition fulfilled. Paul was a man with a specific strategy. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard of the art of reverse engineering, especially if you have worked in engineering itself. One online definition of reverse engineering is taking apart an object to see how it works in order to duplicate or enhance the object. But there is another type of reverse engineering that you might be less familiar with, and that is reverse engineering your life. So the idea is that you take an aspect of your life, be it your job or your parenting or your physical fitness, and you work out where you want to be in that area in 5 or 10 years' time. And from that starting point, you trace time backwards, asking, what steps do I need to take in order to eventually end up at that desired destination? Put simply, reverse engineering is asking this: where do I want my life to go, and what do I need to do to get there? Well, Paul, in a sense, according to the call of God, and through sensitivity to the Spirit, reverse engineered his life. He had a specific goal, a specific target and strategy, and he worked diligently and determinedly towards that goal. Here's the question for you this morning. How would you reverse engineer your life this year, I wonder? How would you reverse engineer your life for the next decade? What are the things under God for his kingdom and glory that you say, God, I want to do this in your will by this time, and what are you going to do to make sure you reach that goal? I can't remember where I came across it, but I remember reading that in one church in China, it was expected that every Christian lead at least one person to Christ. I can't remember the time scale, whether that was each month or each year, but either way, it was a church with holy ambition. And it no doubt gives us an insight into why the church in China has experienced this explosive exponential growth. They have a goal, a godly goal, a good target to aim for. They're not just wishy-washy and vague in what they're wanting to achieve for God and for him to achieve through them. No, they have a goal. They have a specific strategy. Imagine this coming year, if every single Christian connected and committed to this church made it their earnest prayer that God would lead someone to Christ through them by 2021. Imagine if we reverse engineered our lives to the end of seeing that happen. Having a specific strategy. Being intentional about inviting others round, joining a club full of people who don't know Christ, filling out one of the I Am Andrew cards and committing ourselves to praying for the people on it, attending a Christian Life and Witness course that you might be equipped to share your faith, and like Paul, to have the joy of being able to say and glorify God for what Christ has accomplished through you this year. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all had a specific strategy for how we were going to personally reach the loss this year? Because you know from your own life, don't you, if you're not intentional about it, it won't happen. Unless you have a plan and stick to that plan, you won't be able to achieve for God what you would like. So this morning, I wonder whether you would describe yourself as being ambitious. Are you ambitious not for your own glory, but for God's glory? Are you ambitious not for your own good, but for the good of others? If you're not, but you know that you need to be and actually want and desire to be, well, I trust that these three ingredients we've considered this morning will help you develop or simply just renew that desire that Paul expresses and exhibits here, that desire of so savoring Christ that you long to serve and spread him so that others may taste and see how good he is and come to experience the joy of sins forgiven and conscience cleansed and death defeated and life without ends. But actually, as we close, if we want to be people of ambition, we need more than an experience of personal salvation. We need more than this practice of painful intercession. We need more even than the possession of this specific strategy, as necessary and as needed as those things are. What we need is a profound appreciation of God's acceptance of and affection to us in Christ. That's the only way that we're going to have a lasting longing for others to belong to God, to become part of His people, to become one of His children. This morning, as we come to see God's extraordinary, extravagant love, that spectacular, undeserved grace our holy Creator has shown to unholy creatures like us, we are spurred to share that grace and love with others. So to those Christians in the church at Rome who found themselves falling out over the question of what foods they should and shouldn't eat, what days they should consider special and sacred, Paul says to them, verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you. Show one another mercy, just as God in Christ has shown mercy to you. And in a very similar way, as we reflect on all that Jesus has done for us, the way that He has shown us mercy, we long that He might do that, demonstrate that, extend that, show that to the people at the present time are in the same predicament and spiritual peril as we ourselves once were. If you want to be truly ambitious this morning, not just for the next year, but for the rest of your life, then every day be moved again by the gospel as you marinate in God's love, so that you might be motivated by His grace to go and to share and to spread and to speak and to demonstrate the gospel of Christ, who loved us, who died for us, and now offers us full forgiveness and joyful, life-giving fellowship with Him evermore. Let's pray.